Our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then from John's Gospel, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is God's word. We've said throughout the service that the message of Christmas is a message of rescue. Rescue comes with the promise of peace. We've read about that peace in this Old Testament and New Testament reading. Four times you find the promise of peace from the one who is the Prince of Peace. But why don't I feel that peace? Why is it that so much time goes by where the peace is missing? And in its place I find anxiety and tension and loss and grieving, uncertainty, loneliness, desperation, disruption, and the list goes on. Why is the peace not there when the peace is promised? Why is it that I'm like the psalmist asking the one question that shows up more than any other question in the entire Psalter? 20 times one question is repeated over and over. How long? How long, O Lord? How long? We're no different from the psalmist, are we? Peace is promised, and yet so often we don't feel it. And so the real question is this: how does that peace-producing rescue become mine? If it's promised, how do I lay hold of it? And how do I walk away from this place saying, peace really is mine, not just promised, but experienced? To answer that question in our meditation, I want us to look at several of the passages we've already read. And we'll really center on Isaiah 61, which is on the opposing page at the very top, the assurance of pardon. In that assurance of pardon, God promises four exchanges. They are massive in their scope. Really, if you lay hold of what's promised there, it's overwhelming what's promised. God promises to exchange our ashes for beauty. You know, ashes in the Bible are a symbol of loss, a picture of grieving. It's saying something precious has been burned up and it's gone. And yet God promises to exchange ashes for beauty. Secondly, he promises to exchange grieving for joy. That's what he says in the latter part of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The oil of joy, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, he promises to exchange. And just as we respond to beauty with joy, we respond to ashes with grieving, God promises not only to exchange the ashes for beauty, he promises to exchange the grieving for joy. He doesn't leave anything out. Third, he promises to exchange despair for praise, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. That faint spirit is otherwise translated a spirit of heaviness or a spirit of despair. That's the fatigue, the heaviness, The darkness, the discouragement, the frustration, the futility, the long, long waiting. He promises to wrap us up in a spirit of praise. That's the language. The same Hebrew word is translated in the Psalms. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. Here it says he wraps us up in praise. Not praise for ourselves, but praise for him because of the beauty he gives us in exchange for our ashes, because of the joy he gives in exchange for our grieving. He fills us with praise for himself in place of our heaviness that comes so naturally. And fourth, we didn't read verse 7 in Isaiah 61. The fourth exchange is he promises delight, honor, and favored acceptance in place of our shame. Listen to the verse, Isaiah 61, verse 7. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. In the ancient Near East, that imagery of the double portion meant one thing. It meant that when a father was dividing up his property between his children, each child got one share except the firstborn. The firstborn got a double portion. It was the father's way of saying, "You are my first. You're my favorite. You are my favored child, and I give you a doubled portion." Think about this. Instead of our shame, the shame that comes so naturally to all of us, God offers a double portion. He offers to say, "What I am giving to you makes you my firstborn, my favorite, the one on whom and in whom is all of my delight." This is what he promises. Really, the book of Hebrews talks about us, the church, as the church of the firstborn, not singular but plural, the firstborn ones, meaning that God has no red-headed stepchildren. We're all his favorites if we're in Christ. It's a massive promise of exchange that he makes. The question is how? How does this become mine? Especially when instead of feeling the wonder of the peace that's promised here to us in this massive exchange, instead of that, I continue to feel the sorrow, the loss, the heaviness, the tension, the loneliness, the emptiness that so easily marks out our lives. How does that become mine? You see, most of us as Christians think that we either worship and praise and display joy, or we grieve. The two can't fit in the same room. And that's not genuine Christianity. The truth is, the two coexist. Matter of fact, they coexist most beautifully when the joy that we pursue, the joy that comes in this exchange, is in the context of our grieving and heaviness. Let me give you a picture of what this may look like. Most of you know that we spend years living with my family in Romania. We lived in the Carpathian Mountains, and in the mountains it was cold in the winter, bitter and brutal cold. And so we bought a house that was constructed for that climate. It was made out of concrete and cinder blocks. It was wrapped in this real thick, dense polystyrene and covered in a fiberglass shell and then with stucco. It was like living inside a Yeti cooler. And inside that house, on one wall at the back of the house, there was this thing called a centrala. I'd never seen one of those. You would call it a furnace. But a centrala was something very different. It had a wire that went through the wall to the outside in the cold with a sensor. And the colder it got outside, the more intensely this centrala would hum. And it would heat up water to a fiery temperature, and it would pump this water all the way through the piping in the walls and the radiators all the way throughout this house. And though it was bitter cold in the winter, inside it became really, really astonishingly warm. And you never understood how amazing that Centrale really was. It was this Wiesmann thing made in Germany. It was high efficiency, really cool. We put it in. But you never understood how great it was until it got 30 below outside. And that thing would just hum. And the house would increasingly become warm. And you knew it was cold. You'd walk inside and you'd say, whenever the door would open, it'd be cold. But as that Centrale did what it does, the warmth would overwhelm the cold. You see, that Centrale only makes sense. It only matters in the context of real cold. Just like the joy about which we're speaking only makes sense in the context of real grieving and sorrow and brokenness and loss. Tim Keller puts it this way: as sorrow comes into the heart of the Christian, it presses us further into Jesus, the furnace of our joy. And it gets us closer to Him. It helps us dig down deeper into Him. And the joy kicks up, you might say, like a furnace. And the joy overwhelms the sorrow. That's a picture of a solid Christian. Not a sorrowless person who's happy all the time. No, a person who has a furnace of joy within that kicks up as the sorrow comes in, and the joy overwhelms the sorrow. I have a good friend, some of you know, Scott Moore, who's a church planter in Mobile. He likes to say it this way: sorrow digs the hole that joy intends to fill. The shallower the hole, the shallower the joy. And oh yeah, the deeper the hole, the deeper too the joy. Now, if you're thinking with me, you realize that the illustration breaks down. A furnace and the thermostat that controls it, well, they kind of work in a loop. They're very automatic. It gets colder, the furnace does its thing, and it warms everything up, and it affects the thermostat, and it's just a closed loop, and it's automatic. Not so with this joy. Because, you know, the same sorrow that can produce and bring about this kind of joy, that same sorrow can harden and press, harden our hearts and press us farther away. It can embitter us and drive us away from the one who is our joy. So here's the question: what makes the difference? What makes the difference between a sorrow that presses us closer into Jesus, who becomes our furnace of joy, and the joy overwhelms the sorrow, and the person who knows sorrow that hardens and embitters him, even though he knows the truth about Jesus? What makes the difference? Well, that's what brings us to Christmas, really. Because on the day that we celebrate as Christmas, God Himself became one of us and showed up as a baby in a manger in a town called Bethlehem. But He didn't stay a baby. He grew up and He became a toddler and then a little boy and then a teenager and then a young man. And then at the age of 30 or so, He began to minister. And as He was sent forth into ministry, He was baptized, He was thrust out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and temptation, and came out flawlessly, perfectly, got everything right, and then He begins His public ministry. And the first recorded sermon we have anywhere in the Gospels, do you know what text He picks to preach on? I'll read it to you. It's found in Luke chapter 4. He returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spreads through the whole countryside. And on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. He unrolled it and found the place where it is written. And He reads the passage that we read as our assurance of pardon, Isaiah 61. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began his sermon by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Do you realize what he's saying? He's not just saying, "I am the fulfillment of that prophecy made 700 years ago. It's me that Isaiah was talking about." He's taking it one step further. He's saying, "I am the exchange." This promise where God said, "I will exchange your ashes for beauty, your grieving for joy, your heaviness for praise, your shame for my favored acceptance and my delight in you." That exchange, it's me. I'm the exchange. Think about it this way. The one who alone defines what beauty really is, the one who is beauty, became our ashes, became our brokenness, became our sin when he went to the cross. The one who knew eternal and unbroken joy becomes our grieving, our emptiness, our sorrow. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The one who experienced uninterrupted praise and absolute fullness at the presence, the right hand of his Father in heaven, he's rejected and abandoned, and filled with despair, he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only one who truly deserved the double portion of favored acceptance, the only one who ever deserved to have the Father in heaven say, "You are my favorite, you are my only begotten Son," that one becomes our shame as he hangs on the cross, naked for everyone to see, taking all of our disgrace upon himself. He does all of this so that in becoming our ashes, our grieving, our heaviness and shame, he can offer us now in himself beauty, joy unspeakable, praise for himself, a life where we are uplifted in the joy of belonging to him and celebrating him. And he offers us the delight of belonging, as Shirley beautifully talked about us. He says, "You are my favorite. It's not just that you belong, but you are my favorite." This is the exchange that he offers us. The truth is, what you and I really long for as we wrestle with sorrow, as we wrestle with grieving, the brokenness, the news that we didn't want to get, what we're really looking for is not the joy that we think will satisfy and fix what we're wrestling with. What we're looking for is him. The answer lies not in looking for joy to stop the grieving, but looking for him in our grieving. If the Lord Jesus is our shepherd, as Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," then whatever we feel is missing, whatever we feel is lacking or is being withheld from us, we can be certain of this: he will not withhold himself, because he really is with us. And if he's with us, then every aspect of this exchange that he promises us in union with him, it's ours already. It's not automatic. It's not that the grieving stops and the joy becomes ours. No, it's instead like that centrale. The heavier the grieving becomes, the more the reality of Christ becomes real, becomes beautiful, becomes desirable. The more the grieving grows, the more it presses us into him, and the more his furnace of joy brings delight and overwhelms the sorrow. So what's our response? The only response I know is to turn to the rescuer and to say, individually and together, "I have known so much ashes. I have known so much grieving, so much brokenness, so much heaviness, so much shame, and yet I come to you just as I am. I come and I lay hold of you, for you are my exchange. You're my only hope. I long for you. I desire you. And together you and I will find that embracing Him, His joy, will begin to overwhelm the sorrow. Pressing into Him, His joy will overwhelm and will overcome the sorrow. Peace, in ever-increasing measure, will become ours. Isn't that what you want this Christmas? Let's pray together. Our Father, we, like the people to whom Isaiah wrote, we are the poor, the afflicted, the brokenhearted, the captive, those who dwell in darkness and blindness, in deep grieving. We give it all to you, trusting your promise to exchange our brokenness, our ashes, for your beauty, for your gladness, for your joy, for the delight of praising you, spending our lives in the praise of our King, and the wonder, not just of belonging, of finding you smiling upon us, rejoicing over us with singing, and calling us your very favorite. We delight in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.